Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 25 through 34. Thankful to Josh for leading us in worship this morning. I could sing every one of those songs every single Sunday and be ready to preach or to be out there with you and be ready to hear from the Word of God. So thank you so much for that leadership. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. This is what Jesus says. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat? What will you drink? Nor about your body. What will you put on? Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we put on? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inspiring Matthew to record the Sermon on the Mount in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you especially that Jesus would include in his sermon an exhortation to us to not be anxious in this world that we live in. Father, we struggle with this, and we ask that through this word this morning, you would give us victory over the things that make us anxious, and that we truly would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and faithfully believe that you will add all these things to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Mueller was an extreme man. He was like no man you've ever met, I promise you. And you probably won't meet somebody like him either. He established an orphanage in England in the 1830s, and he maintained this orphanage for some 63 years. And during those 63 years of his stewardship, he cared for upwards of 10,000 British children. How was Mueller extreme? Well, he resolved himself from the beginning of his orphanage ministry to never divulge the financial state of his enterprise to anybody for any reason at any time. And he stayed faithful to that pledge to God throughout his whole time. If you're not familiar with George Mueller, you might look at him with suspect or suspicion. You might ask, what was he hiding? Why would he not want to reveal this? What did he not want the public to know? Was he wealthy beyond imagination? Or was he just quirky and eccentric? Or maybe was he embezzling and taking from his donors? Well, George Mueller was simply devoted and extreme in his faith and belief and trust in God. That's what makes George Mueller unique. How so? As I said from the beginning, he pledged to never reveal the financial status of the orphanage so that people would not be humanly manipulated to give to the needs of the orphanage. He trusted in God, and he wanted only to rely on God and his promises for provisions from one day to the next. And what he desired is exactly what he got. He lived day to day with question marks that only God can answer. Listen to his journal. There was a time in the late 1830s where the finances were especially tight. And I'll give you three different days of journal entries that we have from him. August 18th, 1838, he writes, I have not a penny in hand for the orphans. In a day or two, many pounds will be needed. My eyes are up to the Lord. That evening, he writes, before the day is over, I have received from a sister 5 pounds. 2 days later, on August 20th, he writes, the 5 pounds which I received on the 18th had been given for housekeeping, so that today I was again penniless. But my eyes were up to the Lord. I gave myself to prayer this morning, knowing that I should want again this week at least 13 pounds, if not above 20 pounds. Today I received 12 pounds in answer to a prayer from a lady who is staying in Clifton, whom I have never seen before. And then on August 23rd, 3 days later, today I was again without one single penny when 3 pounds was sent from Clapham with a box of new clothes for the orphans. So you see here in George Mueller's life, daily caring for the needy and the helpless and his burden to provide for them, and how he only turned his eyes to the Lord. And he did not go on a mass marketing campaign to raise millions of pounds for this ministry. Well, 1838 to 1846 was a period where he says those were the greatest trying times of all of his ministry. And in this season, we see some miraculous things. Mueller writes that during this period, the children knew nothing of the trial, nothing of the day-to-day survival. And in the middle of one of the darkest periods, he wrote this in his journal, "These dear little ones know nothing about it because their tables are as well supplied as when there was 800 pounds in the bank, and they have a lack of nothing." So the kids in the orphanages never even knew what was going on behind the scenes. And there was never, as Mueller writes, an excess of funds. God supplied the need by the day, even sometimes by the hour. You ought to read the biography about Mueller to see the miraculous, to-the-minute provisions that God provided. Enough was sent each day, but no more than enough. And I will tell you that George Mueller is a modern, 1800s, a modern-day example of living out what Jesus just proclaimed to us from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Mueller latched on to Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and used that in his prayer life and his devotion time. And he believed it and wrapped his heart around it. And that's how for 63 years he never pleaded for money. He only pleaded for God to provide in his time. Well, I stand here before you this morning, and I know who you are. Some of you I know better than others, but I know everyone in this room because I know me. And the same can be said in the opposite. You know who stands before you this morning because you know very well deep down inside who you are. And who we are is people who struggle with anxiety. No one can disagree with me on this. Embedded into our fallen DNA is a proclivity towards anxiety. And Jesus mercifully speaks to this issue in the Sermon on the Mount with this passage about not being anxious. In this room right now, I know for a fact that there are concerns and anxieties about a number of things. There are in this room concerns and anxieties about housing, employment, finances, health, marriage, conception, adoption, life and death. And there's big anxieties about the future because it's unknown and it's uncertain. I know this for a fact because I've talked with you over the last many, many weeks. And I know exactly what you're struggling with because some of my concerns are embedded in those very topics that I just gave you. None of these concerns are sinful in and of themselves. We do not need to say we're not going to be concerned about these issues. But we are to consider them with wisdom. And we are to address these with wisdom. We are not to be anxious about them. And we're going to talk in this sermon about the difference between wisely being concerned and being riddled and gripped with anxiety. If this is not the case for you this morning, if you're here and you say, you know, things are going pretty good and I'm not gripped with anxiety right now, I would say to you, be alert, be watchful, be sober-minded, because anxiety is creeping, is crouching at your door. You are one financial setback away from being gripped with anxiety. You are one terse word from your boss at work this week from being riddled with anxiety. You were one step away from being denied a job opportunity that you're convinced was made for you. And if you don't get that, you're going to be thrown into anxiety if you're not watchful. All it takes is for a change in your health condition this week. All it takes is for the death of someone near and dear to you to send you off into the chasm of anxiety. So that's you. If you're not anxious today, you could be anxious tomorrow if you are not focused on our Lord and His provisions. So from the text this morning, we're going to see Jesus has a main point that He wants us to get, and that is that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that we could be anxious about will be added to us. So that is the main point of this morning's sermon. Here's the structure and how we're going to do this. There's three points. First of all, Jesus gives us two commands from this passage about anxiety and to not be anxious. And we'll look at those two commands. And with each command, we get a reason to not be anxious. And with that, we also get two vivid illustrations to support His command to not be anxious. And then finally, we're going to see in that there's two stunning realities that we do not dwell on often enough every day and every hour. Two stunning realities that we must embrace in our fight against anxiety. After that, we're going to see why Jesus forbids anxiety. We need to understand why anxiety is so wrong. And then last, what we're going to do is look at what should we do in place of being anxious. We need to replace anxiety with something. So in this context, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking, and we know that Jesus is speaking directly to His disciples. So this is a message for those that believe and follow and trust Jesus Christ with their lives. The Sermon on the Mount is preached by Jesus before multitudes of people. Matthew 5:1 says that Jesus saw the crowds, and He went up on the mountain, and He sat down, and His disciples came to Him, and He taught them. But the crowds were gathered around as well, and the crowds were not followers of Jesus Christ. So primarily, Jesus is preaching to believers, to you and me, but He's also preaching to the people on the periphery that don't yet follow Him. That could be the case in this room right now. There are believers in Jesus Christ here that Jesus speaks directly to, and there are non-believers here, perhaps, that get to glance in as we look at what Jesus said to see what the life in the kingdom of God is like when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And I've prayed this week that if that's you, that your peer into the kingdom world that we have in Jesus Christ would entice you to come and join us. So stay with us as we go through this. All right. Greatest sermon ever preached, Sermon on the Mount. We must spend a lot of time in all of our days in this sermon. Jesus starts this passage with, "Therefore, do not be anxious." And this "therefore" takes us right back to the verse right before. And Jesus says there, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus says right out of the gate before this, you need to choose who you will worship, and you need to worship only Him, or only that. You cannot be divided and be double-minded and serve two masters. And so from that we see the first command here. Do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what will you drink? And the reason Jesus tells us to not be anxious about our life is real simple. Life is more than food. Life is absolutely bigger and more important than food, because we were given life to worship and glorify God, not to eat. That's not our priority. Now, we need food and we need to eat so that we can accomplish what God would have for us. But life is more than food. And He gives us this illustration. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is a passage about not being anxious, and we need to be cautious here. This is not a passage about neglecting the future. This is not a passage that says, don't plan, throw caution to the wind, and just get what you get and hope that you get it. No, we are to be active, and we are to plan, but we are to do so without anxiety. We are not to be lazy sluggards who do not work and who do not plan for the future, for food, for clothing, for shelter. I can refer you to countless proverbs that exhort us to not be sluggards and lazy. We are to be active in God's kingdom. But we are also not to neglect planning. We should budget. We should save money. We should have health insurance. We should plan for our retirement. But we should do so with wisdom. We are not to do so with worry and fretting and anxiety. And oh, do we struggle with this. And you know what I'm talking about. We should do all of these things, but do them out of humble, submissive wisdom to the ways of the Lord. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Birds still do work to get their food. They don't sit in the nest and food drops in. They are active. They are not passive in getting food. God gave them beaks and wings and feet, and they use these to go get the provisions that He has for them in the places that He gives it for them and in the timing that He gives it for them. So they are active in procuring the food that God would have for them. They just aren't systematic like man is. They don't sow and reap and harvest and store it up into barns. They're one day to the next working for their food. So we must not lack ambition. Rather, we must have ambition in the right way. Our ambition must not be about ourselves. We must have ambition for God and His kingdom and His righteousness. And we'll look at how to do that here in a minute. All people have ambitions. There's not an unambitious person in this world. Some people are ambitious to not have ambitions. All people have ambitions. Christians just have different ambitions than the world has. And our ambition is for the kingdom of God. And we must understand the difference between stewardship and anxiety. We must be wise stewards, but we must not be anxious people. So now, I told you that we're going to look at two stunning realities. Here's the first one, because Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Are you not of more value than they? We need to camp out on this for a minute. We are more valuable, according to Jesus, than the birds of the air. And I would contend with you this morning from Scripture that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. There is nothing in God's creation that is superior to mankind. Sound like human arrogance? There are environmentalists that would slap me in the face for saying that. But it's biblical. It's not out of my arrogance. I am humbly proclaiming to you what the Word says this morning. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Here's proof. I'll give you three quick proofs. There's others. But first of all, man is made in God's image. Nothing else in creation bears the image of the Creator. Nothing. Genesis 1, 27 through 29 says this. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the ground. So we are supreme in God's creation. God put everything under us, and called us to exercise dominion over it for His glory. The second thing that I can say to you this morning to prove that man is the pinnacle of God's creation is that God died for man. Yes, God made man, put him in the garden, and commanded him to take care of that garden and to do a lot of different things. But one thing He said is, do not eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do it, you will surely die. And we know that man defied God, was not obedient to His command, and ate from this tree. And that set forth, from that point forward, sin in every single human being. And you and I know, you know this to be true as well. You can identify with this. You are a sinner. You do wrong. You disobey God. And you deserve, therefore, the sentence of death that He proclaimed that day in the garden. But we have Romans 8:32. Because God did fulfill the death warrant. But Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So those of us that believe in Jesus Christ, and that He lived a sinless life, came to this earth, and bore the wrath of God on the cross in our place, then we can understand that we are the supreme of the pinnacle of God's creation, in that He would die for us so that He could sustain us and keep us. That is the gospel, and that is the best news that I could proclaim to you this morning. Third one. So man is made in God's image. God died for man. Even the third one, the creation itself acknowledges man. Romans 8:23 tells us that the rest of creation looks at man eagerly, awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. We know that creation groans with man under the weight of the consequences of sin. And so even creation, in that account from God in Romans, acknowledges man to be supreme. I could go on. There are verses in the Bible that show us that even angels look into our lives with great curiosity and great exaltation of God, wondering how God's going to deliver His people. So, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. That's a stunning reality that if we truly grasped every day in a humble way, then we would start to look at anxiety or things that makes us anxious very, very differently. Let's look at the second command that Jesus gives us. Do not be anxious about your body. What will you put on? In Jesus' reason, it's going to sound a lot like do not be anxious about your life. He says the body is more than clothing. God did not make us to wear clothes. Clothes are important, but they're not priority. They're not the first thing that we should be concerned about. It's the kingdom of God and His righteousness that we'll come to in a minute. And then He gives us this illustration. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So God provides for the grass of the field. Birds are lower creation than man. Grass is even lower than the birds. So Jesus is taking us all the way down to the fundamental basic elements of God's creation. And He says God even cares for the grass. And listen to this. The grass, He says, is alive today and thrown tomorrow into the oven. So in this brief existence, Jesus tells us God is even concerned to clothe the grass who exists for a fleeting moment. God's creation is a commentary on God Himself. He is holy and He created to bring glory to Himself. So even the grass of the field proclaims the glory of God, and therefore God cares for the grass and provides for the grass. Grass is clothed, albeit for a very, very brief amount of time. Therefore, why should we be anxious about what we will eat or what we will drink or what will we put on? Now, grass is a little different from birds. I would argue with you that grass is totally passive in clothing itself. Grass doesn't pick up and say, I'm going to go plant over here into that dirt, and I'm going to cause the sun to shine on me, and I'm going to bring rain, and I'm going to store it so that I can have it for the future. Grass is utterly passive and totally dependent on God for provision. Unlike you and me, we have to work a little bit. We still trust in the Lord to provide, but we are active in enjoying His provisions. And so Jesus says also about the grass of the field, He says, just like He did after the bird illustration, will He not much more clothe you? So again, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. So the two stunning realities that we need to embrace here, the first one is, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. We are supreme in His creation, and He cares for us incredibly. And He will provide for us so that we might bring glory to Him. And secondly, God is sovereign over all the details in all of His creation, both large and small. We have to get this. This is critical to our fight against being riddled with anxiety. You know, oftentimes in the church, I'm talking about Christians, it's unknowing, but we have a deist view of God. We really do. Deism is the belief that God created and set things in motion, and then He lifted out and He leaves it alone and He's not involved. And we don't believe that. That is not in the Bible. But often our hearts and the way we act and the way we carry on in the world, it proclaims a deistic view. Our actions reveal that at different moments in life, it isn't maybe every day, but different moments in life, our hearts view God as a deity who merely created us and set us in motion, and then He lifted out, just like the clockmaker. That's an analogy that's often used for deism. God made this intricate watch with springs and gears and hands, and He painted the time, the hours and the minutes on there, and He wound it and set it down and said, oh, that's good, and then He backs away and it runs on its own. When we're anxious, we're kind of proclaiming that view of God, and we're forgetting that God is intricately involved in all that we're about, in all that we're concerned about. We do not rightly believe all the time that God is in every last detail in this current moment. And He is. He clothes grass. He feeds birds. And He will provide for His people. Yes, God made the clock. And yes, He made it real good. But every microsecond of time, God's finger is nudging that second hand, in that minute hand, in that hour hand, according to His time and according to His will. He made it, and He maintains it, and He sustains it. And that's why Denny read for us the powerful text out of Job 38. We see that God created the heavens and the earth, set its foundation, and He holds the seas at bay. And all the way at the other end, at the end of the chapter, He provides food for the raven. That is the God that we worship, and that is the God that I proclaim to you this morning. So, with that, let's go to the second point of the sermon. Why does Jesus forbid anxiety? Why is anxiety so wrong? Well, I'll give you five reasons, and we'll go through them quickly. First of all, anxiety demonstrates little faith in God, because Jesus says, "O you of little faith." So our anxiety, our moment of anxiety, is proclaiming to God that we don't have much faith in Him. Worry is an evidence that we have removed God from our vision for that moment. At that fleeting moment, God is not in our line of vision. Worry unchecked furthers this removal. If we do not stop being anxious, we grow comfortable in an anxious state, and it compounds our state of having little faith. And I will tell you, church, this is a dangerous place for us to dwell. We must not linger in our moments of anxiety. That is dangerous turf. That is the enemy's turf. Second point, I would say the opposite of that also is true. Anxiety demonstrates a very large faith. It's just not a faith in God. It's in something or someone. And it reveals who our God in that moment really, really is and who we really bow down to and worship. So when we're anxious about money, God is not who we're worshiping in that moment. We are really worshiping the bank account and the money and the things that it will provide for us. So worry is a symptom of an allegiance to a false God. Those are terrible words. Worry and anxiety is an allegiance to a false God, who will guaranteed let you down. And when we worry, we are loving the wrong things. We are loving the temporal. We are loving the created. But we're not loving and honoring and revering the Creator. So here, the title of this sermon is The Misdirected Worship of Anxiety. Here's where that title comes from. When we're anxious, we are guiding our worship away from God toward something material and temporary. The third reason why anxiety is forbidden, Jesus says in the text, verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." And the Gentiles in this are the nations, the world, the people outside of the kingdom of God. And it says, if you look earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to how the Gentiles are anxious people. And it's evidenced when He's talking about prayer, and He shows that the Gentiles are nervous, anxious chanters. They're nervous, anxious chanters. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." What Jesus is referring to here is the Gentiles chant repetitive phrases over and over again, and they think that the more words they throw to their false gods, the more likely they'll be heard, and the more likely those gods will incline their ear to them. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You, My disciples, do not be like them, and do not be anxious when you pray. So, we should not be like the Gentiles. That's what Jesus says. And then He says this, the fourth reason. And your heavenly Father, do not be like the Gentiles, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all the things that you're anxious about. And so God is sovereign, and God is involved in the details of our lives, and God knows exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. And we need to believe this and wrap our hearts around it. And in the same passage where Jesus tells them not to pray like the Gentiles, He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That is who we worship. That is who we call God here this morning. And then the fifth reason why Jesus forbids anxiety. Practically, it doesn't do any good. Because he says, "In which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Anxiety is a meaningless, unprofitable endeavor. It will do no good. Our lives have been measured out to the minute. And God knows when we're done. God knows when he will call us home. And so we should not be anxious about all these things in this world, because ultimately God is the one that's overseeing all of it. So we need to put our trust there. So God is sovereign, and we don't need to worry, because it won't change a thing. You know, I have frequented nursing homes, and I've also spent a lot of time with elderly relatives. And there's two types of people in that environment. There's my Aunt Alma, who had a huge smile on her face and laughed all day long as she was 98 years old, rejoicing that she got another day. And then there's the other people that I know who wake up riddled with anxiety because they're distraught that God gave them one more day. Those are two realities that we will face when we're in our last days. Are we going to be excited that God gave us another day? Or are we going to be anxious that we've got to bear through another day? And I am sympathetic to those that struggle in their old age. I'm not discounting the difficulty of their life. But even in that moment, and we need to hear it today as we prepare for that day maybe that's coming for us, that we do not need to be anxious. You know, Jesus could have also said, "And which of you by being anxious could subtract a single hour from his span of life?" We can't subtract from life in our anxiety, nor can we add. And we need to be satisfied with what God has given us in every phase of life. There's more to life than how many years you live. It's not about the span of days that we've been given. It's all about how we live out those days that have been measured out for us. So those are the five reasons why Jesus forbids anxiety. So now the last part. What should we do in place of anxiety? Jesus tells us, do not. But he also says, do this. And he tells us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I like to use the words of Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So we are to put off anxiety, and we are to put on something. And that's something that Jesus tells us is put on the seeking and the ambition for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ross read for us from John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And also Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger or thirst." That's what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his disciples to align themselves with the kingdom of God and his righteousness with some very direct sayings, some very direct teachings. Listen to them. I've got six. I'm just going to read them to you real quick. We start in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In Matthew 5:10, at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In his passage on prayer, he says, "Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then lastly in 7:21, "Not everyone at the end times who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That is different than the way the world lives. That is very different. For we see from all of this that God's ordering of life and society is radically different than the ways of the world and the sinfulness that exists in the world. We are not to be anxious and therefore proclaiming the insufficiency of God. Because that's what we do when we show the world we're anxious. We show to them, for the moment, we say, my God that I've proclaimed is not sufficient. That is not the gospel. And that is not what we want to be proclaiming to the world. We want to be salt and light so that everything we do, people see our good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. And so we should not be anxious for that reason. And we are to be faithful, trusting, and quietly confident that He will provide for us. And I want you to write down Lamentations chapter 3, 22 through 26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that the one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When we wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, that's a posture of prayer and expectation. We pray God's promises that He will keep them, and we expect that He will, because He told us He will, fulfill them to the fullest. And that is what God desires out of His disciples. So how do we do this? How do we seek the kingdom of God? It's not a mystery. It's a very, very simple thing to do on paper. But it's difficult because we're battling with anxiety often. But here's what we do to fight off anxiety. Four things. First of all, we study God and study God's Word. Listen to this Psalm 119. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. I have sought your precepts. The precepts of God have got to be in us and running through our veins and coursing through our minds so that we can draw on the promises of God to fight off anxiety. So, here's how that looks practically. Memorize Matthew 6, 25 through 34. You can do that in about 2 days, maybe three. Memorize this text and meditate on it day and night. This is simple. Do it. You can memorize this. And then preach Matthew 6, 25 through 34, as I am this morning. Preach it to yourself often, even when you're not anxious, so that you're preparing for the day that anxiety could be a temptation. Second thing, said there's four. Second thing, pray to God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Pray to God. Paul, we can't have this sermon without Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are anxious when we are prayerless. I'm talking to you from experience. When I don't pray, when I'm not in the Word, anxiety is a guarantee. So I urge you this morning, be faithful to the Word and be faithful to pray that Word that God's given you. And anxiety will have a hard time grabbing hold of you. Third thing, submit to God. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we study in the Bible, and that's the God that we pray to. I just thought of a fifth one. I'm going to insert it right here, and I'll go to my fourth one, fifth, here in a minute. Share God. If we are faithful to be evangelizing the lost, if we are faithful to tell those that don't know the gospel what they are desperate for, it's very hard to imagine being riddled with anxiety in a moment like that. And I have tried this. The times that I am most aggressive in evangelizing the lost are the times that I am the least likely to be anxious about the things in my life. So faithful, seeking the kingdom of God and calling people into it will be a great tool to use to fight off anxiety. So now my fifth one. All right? And this one I want to spend a little bit of time on. We fight off anxiety as a church. This gathering here this morning, this gathering that we do every Sunday and every Wednesday and on other occasions, is a precious, incredible gift from God, and it is a tool that we should use to fight off the temptation to be anxious. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. We are to gather together, and what are we to do when we're together? We're to help each other, encourage one another, and stir one another up to worship at the throne of God. I.e., we are to tell one another, do not be anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, we've got a church covenant that over the last many months we've spent a lot of time talking about and looking at. Our church covenant speaks to this issue of gathering together and helping one another in the fight against anxiety. There's 3 points that I could share with you out of here. First one, we will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We need to be admonished. You need to see anxiety in my life, and you need to say, come here. Edward, you're anxious. You're not trusting in the sovereign God who even cares for the birds of the air and the grass of the field. And so you're proclaiming something about God that we don't want proclaimed. Come out of this anxiety and trust God. That's what we need to be doing at church. Here's another one. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We need to be praying for one another that, Lord, help them not to be anxious. And we need to be able to pray that way because we have shared with one another what we're anxious about. Our anxieties do not need to be secret. Our sin does not need to be secret. You need to know what I struggle with when it comes to anxiety, and you need to be praying for me and admonishing me and encouraging me. And here's the last one. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. A lot of times we're anxious because we're sorrowful and we're burdened, and we don't need to be anxious alone. We need to be anxious together. And we need to strengthen one another and stir one another up so that we can overcome that moment of anxiety. So we must be faithful in this church to not just attend, but to be transparent with one another and let one another know what our temptations are as it relates to anxiety. And I tell you, these 5 things, be in the Word, pray, submit to God, share God, and be faithful church members. If we're about those 5 things, anxiety has nothing to grab onto. And we got to be that all the way, and sometimes it's hard to be all 5 of those all the time, all the way. But to the degree that we are about those 5 things, we are fending off anxiety with a very, very useful and successful tool. So, what will be the result? Let's wrap the sermon up with this. What will be the result of seeking first the kingdom of God? Jesus says it, and you know it. You've sung it in the song before. All these things will be added to us. Now, there is no place here for a prosperity gospel. Not one at all. This is not saying that we will get everything that we want or we even think we need. Not at all. George Mueller didn't get that, I guarantee you. And Jesus doesn't say that here in Scripture. The disciple is promised survival. The disciple is not promised affluence, is not promised material prosperity and boats and cars and houses. No, the disciple is promised survival. And so we must seek first the kingdom of God. And that means that our wants and needs will mirror what God has for us. If we're truly seeking God's kingdom, our wants and needs will align with His will for our lives. And then we have everything. And we will be satisfied. And I will tell you, we will even be delighted if we are aligned with God in His will in this kingdom. And what we want and what we need is what He thinks we want and need. We will be delighted and we will be in a state of worship that I can't even begin to describe to you. So we must be seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And then we will have large faith rather than the little faith that Jesus spoke of. And that is because we'll be resting in the sovereign hand of God. And God will give us everything that we need to accomplish for His will and for His glory. George Mueller was in an interesting session. He had four people in his presence, two ladies and a husband and a wife. And one of them asked him, "Mr. Mueller, what's the state of your bank accounts? Do you have what you need to keep this operation running as good as it is today?" And you remember, Mueller said, "I'm not going to reveal the financial status of the orphanage. I'm going to rely on God to provide at His time and His way." And so Mueller said this. He said, "Sir, our funds are deposited in a bank which cannot break. Our funds are deposited in a bank that has no end, that cannot be depleted." And I will tell you, in the 63 years, as it's recorded, in the 63 years of Mueller's stewardship of the orphanage, he received over 1.5 million pounds in the 1830s to 1890s. Okay? 1.5 million pounds. Totally unsolicited. Let me correct that. He solicited it. He turned his eyes to the Lord, and that's where he solicited the provisions. And he prayed. He sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that he could have been anxious about were added to him. He never had a large bankroll. He didn't have insurance policies. He didn't have hedge funds for his hedge funds. No, he had the resources of God that can't be depleted. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you and I worship that same God, and we have the same access to that undepletable pool of provision. So, Jesus concludes this portion of the sermon by saying, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, we together can say to the Father, "In your time, Lord, resolve my housing situation. In your time, Lord, grant me employment. In your time and in your way, Lord, give us the financial means that we need to make it. In your time, Lord, heal my body. In your time, Lord, introduce me to my spouse. And in your time, Lord, enable us to conceive. In your time, Lord, complete that adoption. In your time, Lord, deliver me from death, or take me out of this life and into the eternal life. In your time, Lord, and in your way." So, church, I stand before you this morning and I tell you, I love you. And the elders love you. And together we want to be not an anxious people. We want to be a people that seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we want to be a people that worship Him when we see that He is faithful and all these things are added to us. So let's pray. Father, help us in our unbelief when we're anxious. Forgive us for our moments of unbelief and when we doubt your provision, we doubt your sovereignty, and we don't rightly recognize that we are precious to you and that you will provide for us. Father, we ask for forgiveness for all this because, number one, it doesn't honor and glorify you in our hearts, but number two, it does not proclaim to the world that you are a mighty and majestic and sovereign God. So, Father, change us and help us not to be an anxious people. Help us to gather together and in our times together to stir one another up to not be anxious. And I pray all this in the name of your Savior and your Messiah and your provider of eternal life, Jesus Christ. Amen.